Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:12. Romans 8:12. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, you can put that in God's hands right now during prayer so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what we're about to celebrate this weekend, the resurrection of your Son. We thank you that you have given him to us, and that through his death you have judged all our sins upon him. We thank you that he is risen, which proves that he is who he is, what he said was true, and what he has done for us was successful. We thank you, Father, for your word that reveal all of these wonderful things to us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the things in your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been looking at three things concerning the sons of God who are adopted. Again, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. That's Ephesians 1:5. In relation to this is the fact that Christ is the first fruits, and that means that he is the first resurrected, firstborn from the dead. He is a human being who came out of his tomb in a heavenly body, and he is the first. And as is celebrated in Israel in the Feast of First Fruits, the first of the harvest is brought to the priest and it's waved before God. It's a picture. First off, it's an acknowledgement that God is the one who has given that harvest. And secondly, it is representative of the harvest to come. So Jesus was given to us by God. In fact, his body and the plan and what he was to do was given to him, his humanity, by his Father. And he is the representation, the true representation of all of us who are to follow in resurrection. And all of those things are quite exciting. in him is a guarantee of what we will be. So Christ is the first fruits, the sons of God are his harvest. We're also sons of light, which we'll see here is a main part of tonight. And first fruits of the Spirit means that we are the first to actually have the gifts of the indwelling Spirit. In our age, the body of Christ is the first to have the gifts of the indwelling Spirit. We have the baptism of the Spirit at salvation. He indwells us, the sealing ministry, the teaching ministry, the empowering. He gives us each a spiritual gift, and he fills us. So we are the first fruits of the Spirit. So we're the first harvest that have the gifts that come to us from an indwelling Holy Spirit. And that sets us apart. And it's the first time in history that's ever happened. So we look at Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now certainly that's not physical death, but it refers to everything that you produce is dead. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, who are they? These are the sons of God. So the sons of God are led by God the Holy Spirit. He indwells us and leads us. And that is unique to this age so far. Now, it will be repeated in the millennial age. In the thousand-year reign of Christ, those in that age who are believers will also be indwelt by the Spirit. But we're the first to have that done. So we have the potential, and it's what we're called to do and to be, is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of it is to flow through us as we walk by means of the Spirit of God. So you're guaranteed resurrection. You're guaranteed to be in a heavenly resurrected body just as the Lord had. You are now on this side of eternity indwelt by the Spirit. And so you are God's first fruit of this is what I can do with the Spirit indwelling man. And so we have. And so again in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. He is the head of the church. If he resurrects, then it's certain that we will as well. He is the first fruits, and we're the whole crop. We're the wheat in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, as we return to that parable, we won't read it here for a bit. The devil in the parable has sowed noxious seed in Christ's field. Christ identifies the field as the world and also in the professing church. And we call it the professing church because not everybody who attends a church, which, by the way, is at an all-time low in America now, is precipitously, a recent study done shows that it's declining rapidly, that not everybody who goes to church is necessarily a believer in Christ. So, however, all who are on the body of Christ are the real church made up of all believers. And some of them don't go to church at all, but they're believers. Those are the real church. So we call the visible church having some tares within it, not tea, meaning tares opposed to wheat, is the professing church. Now, sowing noxious seed in a neighbor's field is to ruin his livelihood. That's the whole purpose. If a neighbor in a neighboring field or a competing farm were to sow seed that would destroy the crop of another, you're really seeking to hurt that man. It's not a prank, in other words. It's a method that is intentional by which you're trying to destroy another person. So when Satan is sowing noxious seed or tares in Christ's field, it is his intent to destroy. Now, think of all the effort that goes into, and I'm not a farmer, but I can imagine, I've talked to farmers, how difficult it is, and it's a long process. Tilling, planting, irrigating, fertilizing, tending, pruning, months upon months upon months, and here comes the harvest, and your crop is ruined. It's useless. And possibly your topsoil is damaged. Now think of all the work that went into establishing the church and maintaining it. Whereas we have, for really pennies, you have a preserved Bible in front of you that you can trust very much its translation. You have a church, and the church has survived for 20 generations. And so a lot has gone into it. People have sacrificed their lives so that we can have what we have. Many of them have. So does Satan say to himself, you know, maybe I shouldn't be so hard on him. Maybe I shouldn't be so devilish. Maybe I shouldn't be so evil. And in fact, he doesn't care at all. Right? To sow tares in a man's field is to want to destroy him, to destroy his family, to destroy his reputation. And Satan could care less. He has nothing within him that would make him reconsider or hold back. He seeks to destroy, and the greater the fall, the better. You will get no sympathy from him. Now, there's also something else that's devilish, too. It's sown, as the parable says, it's sown while the men were asleep, while the slaves were asleep. And so we turn to the nighttime, the time of when you can do things undercover is what it represents. So there's imagery being used here, that it represents a time in which the busyness, there's not many witnesses, the doors are closed, shades are drawn, and while you're sleeping and not aware, that the enemy can do harm. So go to 1 Thessalonians 5:1. The night is a time when the clamoring of man's daily workings cool and quiet down. It's a time of quiet, hidden, low-toned sins. Now, we can, and men do it all the time, perform work on their secret sins during the daytime. They don't have to wait until nighttime. All we're doing is looking for privacy when we do that. But the Bible uses night as that imagery, as we'll see here in 1 Thessalonians 5. The imagery is, of course, the streets are quiet, the doors are closed. And it's the time when many people remove the facade or the mask that they wear that's really quite a fake self in the daytime, and that they become what they really are at night. So, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone to be writing to you," meaning the dispensations to come. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, which is the beginning of the tribulation, will come just like a thief in the night. While they, those who are in the darkness, are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief." This applies to them if the day of the Lord begins with the rapture or the tribulation. The term is always used negatively, term day of the Lord. It's always used in association with judgment. Are we expecting judgment as believers? Absolutely not. We will not be judged because Christ was judged in our place. Those who have rejected Christ as their Savior have rejected His substitutionary atonement on their behalf. So, excuse me, the judgment, or the tribulation is a time of judgment upon the earth, it will come upon the tares. And for people in darkness, it will be like a thief in the night. Sudden. It will be something that they can hardly handle. Unexpected. They're preaching peace and safety, and then judgment comes down like a hammer. Now, for those of us who are in the light, we have no expectation of that. And the next thing that's going to happen to us that's a surprise, anything that happens to us that takes us by surprise, we always conclude is the will of God because we're children of light. It may take some time to think it through. It may take some time to get over our emotions, but it won't be long before, as we know, that we have a Father who loves us and has control of our lives, has actually allowed all things to happen in our lives. If death comes upon us, though it might be, if it is sudden, I don't mean sudden like, well, maybe even a plane crash, it'd be hard to handle at the time, but you'd eventually have to come to the conclusion that it's God's timing for you. If you got a terminal sickness all of a sudden, take some time to get over, get used to it. But you would come to the conclusion that this is God's timing for you. So am I overtaken like a thief? What if it's the rapture? I think we'd all be quite surprised. Pleasantly, though. Does it take some getting used to? I have no idea. But what I do know is that all of us, the body of Christ, will be united with Christ in the clouds of the air, and we'll be in our resurrection bodies. And it's going to be quite wonderful. And if we're surprised, we're pleasantly surprised. Does it overtake us like a thief? Like, oh my God, I'm in danger. No. We know it's coming. In our resurrection bodies, we don't have an old sin nature. There'll be nothing to fear. Actually, it'd be quite a wonderful thing. Beyond wonderful. So, this is the point Paul is making. If the tribulation or the rapture, or really, let's just say, any program of God comes upon us, we have happy expectation of its turnout. If any program of God comes upon the people who have rejected God, the people in darkness, it's fear. And he uses the day of the Lord, the day of judgment upon the earth, it's really when the tribulation begins, that as that fact. I mean, it's in the history of mankind, it's the most monumental worldly change is a tribulation. History has gone all, there's been a lot of changes. Like the flood was a huge change, right? Christ's coming was a huge change. But you know, how many people actually recognized him? But the tribulation is a worldwide, tremendous event. And Paul is kind of saying here that even if we, and we're not going to be here for it, but even if we were faced with such an enormous change, that we would be, this is God's plan. And for us, it wouldn't be that. For us, it would be the rapture. And would we be feeling like we're being overtaken by a thief? Oh, not at all. And why is that? Because we're sons of light. Suddenly face to face with the Lord, nothing to fear here. So the point being made by Paul, using the example, using the example of the day of the Lord, is that the sons of light joyfully expect the works of God, whatever they may be. Now, why do I expect the works of the Lord? This weekend, those people who saw the Lord, how many witnesses? Hundreds. How many witnesses writing in the Bible? Several. All of them have different accounts because they had different experiences. But one thing they agree upon, I saw him, I touched him, I heard him. I saw him dead, he was in a grave. When the women came to wash his body and anoint the body, they didn't expect him to be alive. Why would they bring spices and anointing? Mary was so sure that he was dead that when she actually saw him, the only person she expected to see at that hour of the morning on that day, on Sunday, was the gardener. She looked Jesus straight in the face and said, "Where have you put his body?" And he had to say her name. And her eyes were open. She saw him, she heard him, she touched him. That was a real, not a ghost, a real physical man, human being, in a heavenly body. And he has now he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. So, why am I confident and joyfully expectant, which is hope, of everything that God is going to do in my life because of that man? All right, it's all because of him. If there's no him, I don't know. I don't know if I could. I wouldn't be called to. If there is no him, if he didn't come out of the tomb, and what was he? Certainly not what he said he was. But he does. So I and you, as sons of light, I'm not saying we do this perfectly all the time, but we must understand that in our hearts, as God's sons, this must be the way that we think all the time. And by the way, it is the word meekness in the Bible. The word meekness, which we often think means that I'm mealy and weak. No, it means that I accept everything that God does in my life as good. That's what meekness is. And it's often connected with the word humility. So the sons of light joyfully expect the works of God. The sons of disobedience are pummeled with them. And this would be true. You see it in the Bible, the judgments in Revelation. People are pummeled with them. People have been pummeled with them. Two people going through the exact same change in history. One has a heart of peace. The other one is pummeled, overcome. What's the difference? One knows the Lord. The other doesn't. The other just sees it as calamity. Right? If calamity, if all the socialists who want to get into power and change our constitution and make us dirt poor like Venezuela, if they do it, what could we say as his children? Well, God allowed it to happen. Are we happy about it? No. Think about Daniel being taken in captivity to Babylon. Was he happy about that? No. Who would be? He became a slave. But he trusted God the whole way. Others would freak out. It's not that he liked it, but he wasn't pummeled. He wasn't overcome. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that, yeah, we get perplexed, but we're not overcome by it. Yes, we get burdened, but we don't succumb. Yes, it gets hard, but we don't give up. We never lose our hope because our Lord is alive. And he told us, when you pray, this is the first time anybody had ever heard this. When you pray, pray our Father. What do you mean our Father? When we pray Jehovah. No, not anymore. Pray to your Father. He said it four times in the upper room. The night before he died, he said it four times. Pray to your Father. And right there at the beginning of your prayer, you're struck with something impossible that you have to believe. Immediately, your faith is challenged. Is he my Father? Do I see him as my Father? Do I see him as the Lord saw him, as his Father? Now, because this is true, because everything that is going to come upon me, the Father has allowed. Every historical change, every personal change, the Father has allowed. It's a part of his plan for my life. Anything that happens does not change the fact that I'm a predestined son of God. It doesn't change the fact that I'm elected holy and blameless. It doesn't change anything about the promises that God has laid upon my heart. So, while the sons of darkness, or the people who are in darkness, are overcome, subdued with shock, there's something else that's true too. In the nighttime, they hide things. Right? It's imagery that we can all understand clearly. Daytime, middle of the day. Right here, I had to drive across town today to go to my cello lesson, which was quite a good lesson, by the way. Not because I'm good, but I learned something today. Anyway, I was pleased about that. Very busy. It was very busy. About 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So everybody's out. Everybody was out, you know, coming back to their offices from lunch. A lot of people walking around. A lot of people in cars out there driving around. Now go through the same route, cross town at 3 o'clock in the morning. Right? There'll be a few out. But, yeah, you know, maybe crazies. Who knows? But not much. Right? And this is the imagery. There's this silent, dark blanket over humanity at night. And in the day, everything's exposed. So in the day, I'm going to reveal to the world what I think they want to see. Right? It's my facade. But at night, I don't have to please anybody. I don't have to trick anybody. I don't have to act anymore. In fact, I can now be what I really am and do what I really want. So, in fact, I'll endure the acting in the daytime because I know I'm going to get to the night. And at night, I can give my flesh what it wants. And that's the imagery here. Now, we're sons of light. We don't do that anymore. Now, is that true of every single believer? No. All right? But we know, if you know the truth about this truth of what it is to be a son of light, then you realize, and it may take you time to realize, that you have nothing to hide. And that if you are hiding something, it doesn't mean that you tell everybody what you do and, you know, all of that. What it means is that there is not an aspect of my life that I feel I need to hide. Because I'm embarrassed about it. Or it's a category of sin. And even I think I'm hiding it from God. I don't have that attitude at all. I got my problems. I got my weaknesses. Yeah, I got my flaws. I commit sins. But I don't have a category in my soul that needs to be hidden away and locked away. And what is God doing for us here? Because every member of the human race has that, who are not redeemed, who are not born again, who are not sons of the living God. He's freeing us from it. He's setting us free from that thinking. The sons of light are sinners. Every one of them are. But their heart is to live for goodness, righteousness, and truth. Even the immature, who struggle with more sin than they will when they are mature, are being freed from the common human problem, the common human problem of maintaining secret lives of some sort. What a terrible thing it is to have to hide myself from everybody. Look, if I say, well, I'm not hiding myself, I'm hiding a portion of myself from everybody. Well, then are you truly presenting a unified, mature self to the world? No. You're providing a fake. It's a pseudo you. It's not you. And God is setting us free from this. And so the imagery that the scripture uses for this is darkness and night. The nighttime and darkness. Day and night, light and darkness. Go to John 3. Look at John 3:19. This is our Lord speaking to Nicodemus. He's enlightening him on what it means to be born again. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again or you can't enter. He said you can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand what he meant at all. The famous verse in verse 16, Jesus tells him that I've come for your salvation. That God so loved the world that he sent me. And he who believes in me will never perish but have eternal life. Well, what does eternal life mean? It doesn't mean I live forever. It does, actually. But it means way more. It's the life of God. It's the life that Christ brought into this world as the Son of God. Jesus reveals the salvation he will provide and how that salvation will deliver me from darkness into light. So he says in verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. And there it is. What if I don't have anything in my heart that I don't mind being exposed? Now, look, does that mean like everything I want exposed to everybody? No. Like, how about my past? No, it doesn't mean that's silly. It means that the person I am now, as a whole, I wouldn't mind any of it being exposed. Right? Now, what does that mean? That means that I'd have to love the light. Like, if I'm a lover of the light and I have errors and flaws and mistakes in my life, in fact, it's not that I have to tell you what they are. I can just tell you that they exist. Am I sinless? None of us in this room would say so. And in fact, isn't there a time when to another believer that not having to share with them particular sins, but to encourage them and say, hey, look, man, I fail just like you do. But I'm overcoming because of him. Right? I'm not down in the dumps. I'm not in the mire and the muck because of him. Have you never encouraged someone that way? What if your encouragement was, you know, I'm happy because I'm sinless? No wonder you're bummed out. There's no encouragement in that at all. In fact, we're openly sinners. Not that we expose our sin. What it is, it's no one's business. You do that before your father, he knows them anyway. But I'm a sinner just like you are. And all of us, despite the fact that we still sin, have a path to maturity that is overcoming all things. So that I actually, as a son of light, no one can do this unless you are transformed, born again, like he said to Nicodemus. I am a son of light, and I am not afraid of anything. Your deeds are going to be exposed. All right. You know, the only thing that I wouldn't want exposed is for someone, I'm not saying me, I'm saying us in general. If someone were to say, I'm going to tell everybody all the good deeds you've done for God, I'd be like, please don't do that. Please. He's done them, not me. This has nothing to do with me. But am I afraid of the light? What would it be like being afraid of the tribulation, wouldn't it? It'd be like being afraid of judgment. It'd be like being afraid of the day of the Lord. I'm not afraid of it at all. In fact, all of you who have striven with God all these years, learning and learning and learning, I know it for a fact, it will come to a head when you are on your deathbed. And you are truly, for the first time in your life, faced. The moment is upon you. It's over here, and now it's going over there. And man, will all of this pay off. I mean, it pays off all along the way. But your understanding, your faith, and your worship of God, your prayers, all of it has strengthened you for that moment, whereas what we call is dying grace. I've seen people on their deathbed have it. And some of you in this room have too. It is truly astounding to watch. All right, that's the ultimate light, isn't it? Because if it's all a lie, and you know, Christ isn't raised, and you know, I was only playing games in church, only playing church, when it finally comes to that point, well, all I'm going to have is unknowns and fears. But you see, my Lord, my resurrected, alive Lord, don't forget it. You, anybody who looks into these passages in the Bible about his resurrection, you have to either conclude that all of these people were lying or that he's alive. There's no other conclusion. Some have tried to offer the most silly. I've been reading about them all day. The silliest things. They say, well, the disciples just thought he was alive. They were just overcome with emotion. And then they say, well, Christ is alive in their hearts. Idiot. Do you see the transformation in these guys? What they were after he died? What were they like when he died? Every one of them forsook him. Every one of them despaired. And then all of a sudden they changed. They completely changed. Every one of them changed into people who were strong and confident and willing to give their lives for this one that only was raised in their imagination? That is impossible. They saw him. They spoke to him. They touched him. They watched him eat. That's one of the wonderful things that Christ does for them. He says, "You got anything to eat? You think he's hungry?" He wanted to show them, I am a man. I'm a living human being. I'm not a ghost. I'm not some spirit. I'm not an apparition. And I am your first fruits. So see what I am? That's what you're going to be. What are you afraid of now? And those guys weren't afraid anymore. They weren't. Peter stands up at Pentecost. They all stood up at Pentecost. And not just the apostles, 120 of them who preached in various languages and weren't afraid of anybody. You know, the Sanhedrin thought it was all over. Finally, we got this lunatic killed. The Romans thought it was all over. Finally, we got this troublemaker out of our hair. Now we can move on to our next problem. The disciples thought it was all over. They did. They all despaired. Though he told them multiple times, many times. Multiple times recorded in the scripture. We don't know how many times he told them. Maybe hundreds. In 3 days, I will be alive again. They didn't understand it. No Jew understood that. And then, that's all they're talking about. Afterwards, you know, he's 3 days afterwards, Pentecost is about a month later, a little more than a month. That's all they talk about. Every gospel message given by them in the early days was surrounded by the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And so this is why, because of him, right, and his death is significant here in several ways. Judgment of my sin stands in my place, suffers in my place. I will not be judged. But also his earthly life ended, meaning there's another one to come. How do I know there's a life after this? How do I know there's a world after this? A world, a heavenly, holy world. I touched him. I saw the one guy who went there. Now, have I seen him? No. But my friends have seen him. And these men I trust. Some wanted to say that, well, none of them were eyewitnesses. How is that possible? They're all around the cross. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500. 500, he made sure. Why does Christ appear to 500 people in one day? How does he appear to 500? Did he gather them all up and say, here I am, make sure, hey, everybody touch me? No. We see him in his resurrection body, appearing, disappearing. Because he's in a heavenly body. He's the only one to have one, so far. And he appears to 500 people. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, he says some of them are still around us today. In other words, he appeared to young people who would live for decades so that all their friends, all their families, all their neighbors could come up to him and say, are you sure? You're saying you saw him? Yes. You mean like an image, right? You thought you saw him. Maybe it was like a glimmer. Or, you know, like some people see him in a water stain or something like that. No. He spoke to me. I touched him. He's alive. I saw him. Under penalty of death, I'd have to say I saw him. 500 people on top of the apostles. So, verse 20 again. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Isn't that so simple and so beautiful? He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. As a child of light, loving goodness, righteousness, and truth, what do I have to hide? Nothing. Go to Romans 13. Romans 13:11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, meaning again the deliverance of our bodies. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now only sons of light can do that. So what is he explains here? Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife or jealousy. Paul is implicating here, which we all know, that these things are mostly done not publicly. I mean, yeah, there's public drunkenness, but usually it's tucked away. As I talked to a guy who was a bartender for 30 years today, he said, I just couldn't stand being around drunks. And I was like, really? He said, yeah, when I was sober. He threw a clause in there. Right? Drunks together don't mind being around drunks. But if you're sober and you're around a drunk person, it's terrible. So, you know, this carousing, this drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, you put it all out there on the street? No. People do this in private. And so what is Paul saying here? Yes, we're sinners. And yes, as believers, we can struggle with these sins if they're in our areas of weakness or whatever. But they're a picture of what is done at night, privately, hidden. And Paul is saying here, look, we're no longer that. Right? Because of what Christ has done for you, he has made you a son of light, and this is no longer who you are. And that's the beginning to overcoming it. If my plan of overcoming any of these sins, if they're a problem, is that I'm going to overcome this so I can impress God, you're never going to do it. And if you do it, you'll substitute something else. This is about being free. And freedom begins with knowing that in comparison to this, in relationship to my flesh in this world, I am free. I'm a free man. I'm a son of the living God. Now I'm going to get to work at finding out what is a son of the living God. Who is the living God? And what does he want me to be? What does it mean to be his son? And I'm going to find all that out. And as I find that out, I can obey verse 13. Not from my flesh or because I want to impress people or impress God. That's never going to work. We are sons of light. So he says, let us behave properly as in the day. Because we are of the day. So he goes through the list of sins, even strife and jealousy, right? These are more respectable sins in the world, right? as opposed to, you know, overt sins. They can be overt, but mostly they're in our hearts. Well, all the sin starts in our hearts, but if you're backbiting, slandering, maligning someone, do you get on a soapbox in the middle of the city and do it that way? Or do you get on the phone or on Facebook or on text or whatever or email and do it secretly? Right? It's all done at night. But we're of the day. So he says, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This is like Adam, the shamed Adam, naked. Exposed he is because the curse is upon him. And he tries to cover himself with, you know, worthless plants. And then God clothes him with animal skins. And that's a picture of this. As a fallen man, if I'm clothed with the very clothes that God, I just saw God's hands make for me, well, you know, it's kind of like wearing something you know you look good in. I don't know if I have any of those clothes anymore, but there was a day, right, where there was a certain suit or certain something that, you know, you knew you looked good. It just gave you a little more confidence. Take that by a million now. If I'm fallen Adam, so ashamed of what I have done and realizing what I have done. But I'm standing here wearing the very clothes that God's hands crafted for me. Well, it doesn't make me not a sinner, because what's underneath the clothes is still a sinner. But at least I can present myself to God. That's a shadow of this. I'm clothed with Jesus Christ. Every one of us are. Where it says here, Paul makes it a command, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another passage, I can't think of exactly where it is. It says that we wear Jesus Christ. All of us do. This is put him on in your soul. You know this. Who are you clothed with? It ain't animal skins anymore. It's the actual Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Who that animal represented. I'm clothed with him. Now this has got to sink through this. This brick. It's got to get through. So that this is how I see myself. Not just during the day when everybody else is seeing me. But at night. When no one sees me. When I'm alone. Yeah? Does God ask us to be publicly righteous? No. Righteous. So again, the sons of light joyfully expect the works and the plans of God their Father. And that is directly linked to their deliverance from the sins of the night or the hidden sins of life. I am free. So the sons of light are no longer to be mastered by the hidden sins of the night. And this, again, it comes right from the parable of the wheat and the tares. When did Satan do his handiwork here? While they were all sleeping. What does Paul write in 1 Thessalonians? Don't behave in the deeds of the night. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. And as he's going to go on, he's going to also... And he mentions drunkenness again and several other sins that are done at night. And so we go back there. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5 again. What is God doing here? Yeah, I do wish, I don't know. If the pulpit, if the teacher of the Word of God is not being straight up with what is presented in the Scripture, frank about it, I guess, and... You know, maybe he thinks, well, some people might feel guilty. Some people might not like it. And I want to be popular. And he's not doing his job. That's not what he was called to do. All right? I think of times past. I'm sure somebody was up front with me about this as well. And I just wasn't listening. And I do wish I had listened to this years ago. But I don't know, maybe I wouldn't have been ready. But the thing not to do is to let it go. Just say, well, you know, I don't want to do this. And you know, it's not the funnest thing to preach about is sin. Because everybody has it. Who doesn't have some secret sin that they're struggling with? Yeah. Right? And so it doesn't matter, because what is God doing here? And now I see this now. You know, earlier I think God is just trying to spoil my fun or whatever. Like a lot of people think God is sneaking around with a magnifying glass just trying to see who's having fun. And he stop it. A lot of people have that vision of him. What is God doing here? Why does he have Paul write these things? We've been in Paul's stuff here, for Peter. Why does he have them write this? To set us free. To set us free. God is upfront and honest, painfully honest at times. Right, the Word of God that is alive and powerful is to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It judges here. It goes deep down between the joints and the marrow. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness and for teaching, but it's also for reproof and correction. All of us need it. Those mastered by the flesh, the day is an act and the night is the real person. And so you're living a dual life. And this must not be. Why? Because to impress God, and God wants all good little children? No, he wants you to have joy. You can't have two masters, he said. He wants you to be complete. He wants you to, you are complete in position. He has completed us. The old sin nature has been crucified. But to those mastered by the flesh, the day is an act and the night is a real person. The days are endured grudgingly so that the nights can be experienced. Why would the sons of God be like this? They are the sons of light, the harvest of Christ, and they are the first fruits of God, the Holy Spirit, their helper. So the adopted son is a son of light. We'll see this in Ephesians 5, that the sons of light consist of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Paul keeps it to those three. Other lists are longer, but this where he speaks of a son of light, he concentrates on these three things. That he is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And none of that stuff needs to be hidden. Who would hide the truth? The only way you would hide the truth if you were embarrassed to be persecuted for it. And so, if that were true, then I'd say you don't really know the truth yet. For all believers, I think many, I won't say all because I don't know that, but many believers go through initial stage of, you know, I don't want my friends to think ill of me. I don't want them to make fun of me. I don't want people to think I'm a Bible thumper. You gonna tell them all that you go to church five times a week? Like, no, I go a few times a week. I don't want them to think that I'm crazy. Right? Why do you need to go to church five times a week? Like, I'm the worst sinner there is, buddy. You have no idea. Whatever the case, if I know and love the truth, it's never something I'll hide. Righteousness? Come on. Why would I hide it? Goodness, why would I hide it? It's the other stuff that gets hidden. Jesus said it perfectly. The darkness hates the light. It flees from it. Right? You go down in the basement, you turn on the light real quick. All the cockroaches. Whoosh. All the rats, whatever they are, they're gone. And what's interesting about that is if that's the only time you'll see them. If you make a bunch of noise going down the stairs, they're all going to hide anyway. Then you turn on the light, I don't see any rats. If you got to sneak up on them. I don't know how that fits this message, but I think it's fun. So the sons of disobedience have hidden places for sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. I've got to scroll down to get to the... All right, hold on. How did I do that? For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means I'm not going to be judged. And I'm a son of light, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That's dead or alive. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So Paul, knowing this quite well himself, as he knows mankind, but Paul also, as he will share in his later epistles, was a horrific sinner. And he said, I'm the worst sinner ever lived. And so he struggled himself with these things. Now, what Paul is a Pharisee, you know, is his sin carousing and sexual immorality? Probably not. That was probably torn up. But maybe it was. I don't know. None of us know. It's not to be known. All we got to know is that he had to deal with it. And all of us do. And so he writes this to the Thessalonians. When he writes to... This church is brand new, Thessalonians. He was just there a few months ago. He just started. This church is a few months old. And he's telling them here, don't fall into these traps because this is not who you are. You head down that road, which he'll come to find out in the Corinthian church. He hasn't started that church yet. But it's a truth that God who loves you and became a man who died for you on this side of eternity wants you to live in this world as that resurrected man. And that means a whole, unified, not conflicted, not hiding, a man of truth, a man or woman of truth and goodness and righteousness, wearing the armor of God, clothed with Jesus Christ, facing life as that man or that woman. With faith, 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 mountains high. And that may all begin to come together for you at 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Well, you want to get there as soon as you can, right? But I don't know how you speed up the process. I don't think anybody has a formula for that. But that kind of life has to begin. And you've got everything you need to do it. Everything. And I would encourage you, if you, to when you pray and talk to your Father about this. If you have these areas that are holding you back and you know that they are, talk to Him openly about it. There's nothing to hide before Him. And of course, He sees it all. When you talk to Him openly about it, you're saying, God, I want to need you to heal this. Right, and that could be a first step for you, or a second or a third. I don't know how many steps that is. But Christianity isn't a 12-step program anyway. It's not a program like that. It's a fantastic, wonderful, personal, intimate relationship with God who became a man, died, and walked out of a tomb in the very body that you and I are going to possess for all of eternity. We are His wheat. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for Your grace, Your strength, and also Your patience. As we strive, Father, to learn and to grow and to be the sons that You are pleased in, we thank You that You are forgiving, that becoming a man, You experienced all temptation. And so as You write so graciously, You sympathize with our weaknesses. So we come to You, Father, often for help. We know we should come more. And we ask, Father, that You guide and direct us in the truth and the strength of the very life that You have given us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I